You see, on 4th of September 1986, I was headed to the university bookshop to buy some books, and I had such inner turmoil that I wanted to end it on that day. Just a few yards from the bookshop, I actually took my sons to that place and pointed at the rough location in 2014 when we went to Nigeria. And just a few yards from the bookshop, I just totally came to the end of myself. I had an idea. I mean, I was at the end of myself. That's why I was thinking of ending it. And I suddenly had an idea about Jesus that was lodged in my heart from when I was about 6 or 7, that he can do anything. So I had this idea, which is just giving your life. You might be able to do something with it. And as I entertained that thought, as it looked like a good idea, I just stopped. I literally stopped. It was in the afternoon. People were walking past. I literally stopped because I realized that that's what he'd been waiting for me to do. You see, before then, I'd gone through some months of trying to reform myself because I'd become very bad, very corrupt, very increasingly decadent. And April 1986 was the most decadent month of my life. I struggled. The more I struggled, the worse I became. I actually did things I'd never done before in that month as I struggled to reform myself. And as I stood on that path towards the bookshop, and I suddenly realized that that's what he was waiting for me to do, his face... His face was right before mine, and in my heart I saw his face for the first time, and there was this big smile, and I told him that if you can do anything with my life, just have it, it's yours. And instantly I was a changed man. Everything I had struggled with over the past few months just left. All my desires changed completely. All I wanted to do from that moment on was to live for him. But after that, a lot of my old ways caught up with me, and my life became a misery until I learned some of the things we'll be talking about today. And that song about him stepping into our past is really true, because he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. He can literally step into our past. And he stepped into mine, you know, years, decades after that day, and cleaned it up and showed me that I call it timescape. And these things will happen as we pray and follow the Holy Spirit. Ideas will come to our hearts that you haven't been taught, you didn't know it from anyone, but if you follow it, you'll find it in Scripture sometime later. So I have this word, timescape, you know, and I learned to commit the timescape of my life to him. That's from before I was born till into eternity. And so he does walk through our past. He does walk through our walls. He does step into our past. He can step into our future. He can step into now. He can step into the past. He can clean up everything we were ashamed of. He can remove shame from us completely, as he's done with me. Praise his holy name. Yeah, I think I can start now. But I will try and be quick. These, you know, sometimes when there are so few of us, it feels like it's not an occasion. But wherever two or three of us are gathered together, it's an occasion because he is there. You know, if one of us just says, Lord, if you're alone and you say, Lord, he's there. But he's there also in a special way when just two gather together, two believers gather together in his name. He is there in a special, it's a corporate meeting when two believers gather together. It's a special occasion when two believers gather together in his name. So we're never too few for it to be an occasion in the spirit. It's an occasion to the King of Kings. You can invite a speaker to come and speak, and he expects to find maybe a minimum of 500, and he won't show up. But not our king, not his king or her king. Our king, the king of all of us, will show up if there are two people at a meeting. It's an occasion for him, you know. And so we must not allow ourselves to think we're too few in number. Because whenever we come together, even just two of us, it's an occasion for our king. And there's this special verse in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. He said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord... I'm going to need help. I'm really going to need help today. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. The reason I'm reading this is because I get the impression that this was a small group of people. A small group of people. But what they had in common was they feared the Lord. They spoke to one another, and the Lord listened. The King of the universe listens to a few people speaking rightly about him. And whenever it happens, a book of remembrance is open. We must remember that anytime two of us or more gather together in a small group and we're speaking rightly about him, he listens, he hears. And a book of remembrance is open every single time. It wasn't just this time that Malachi wrote about. Every single time. And when we stand before him, all of those times will be read. A book of remembrance was written before him about that time. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Amen. So today I want to try, what the Lord put on my heart is really to try and look at the second part of what we were discussing last week. So last week we did an overview of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus's outlay of the culture of his kingdom. And the second part of it, we kind of delved a little bit into where he talked about fulfilling the law, that he fulfilled the law. And because it's often a misunderstood area, I think that is why the Lord wants us to kind of look at that on its own a little bit, particularly the second part of fulfilling the law. So he said in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 17? I'll get there. He said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we discussed last week that there are two parts to that fulfillment. There's one part which was common amongst rabbi, kind of rabbi speak, where they would say, you have fulfilled the law. Because one of the meanings of that word is to correctly interpret. So when a rabbi expounds an aspect of the law, his listeners say, Rabbi, you have completed the law. You have fulfilled the law. In other words, they recognize something about the law that goes beyond the written, that there is a spirit and a purpose in the law. Even the rabbis did. And that's why there's a kind of a mystical aspect of rabbinical tradition in Israel. There's a mystical aspect we don't want to get into, and nobody should get into, actually. I think it's called the Kabbalah, but it's really based on the spiritual nature of the law. But they try and get into it without Jesus, which leads into lots of troubles and leads you into different angles. Absolutely. So, but they knew that there's something spiritual behind the letters. And so what they would say is that you have, essentially by saying, Rabbi, you've completed the law, it means you are fulfilling the purpose, you are fulfilling the thought, the spirit behind the law when a rabbi expounds on the law. So there's that aspect of it, but there's also the actual fulfillment of the reason why God spoke the law. He said in Isaiah 55, verse 10, he says, so shall it be, the words that go out of my mouth, they will accomplish that which I please, and they will prosper in the thing whereto I have sent them. So there is a purpose in God putting together the law, which he knew they would not be able to keep. Why would he put together a law that he knew they would not be able to keep? There was a purpose to it. And Jesus said that, I tell you, not one tittle or jot of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. So, and what he means there is that the purpose for which God spoke it is actually fulfilled. And that's what we want to look into today. So I'm going to read it very, very quickly. I'm still not. So Matthew chapter 5 from verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Let's read that in a modern translation. I'll try the Good News translation. One of the good things about these electronic Bibles is that you can flip through different translations very quickly without carrying loads of volumes of books around. And Jesus said, do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses or the teachings of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings come true. Remember that as long as heaven and earth last, not the least point nor the smallest detail of the law will be done away with, not until the end of all things. So that translation kind of brings out an aspect of it, which I was hoping to talk about. It brings out very clearly here. The end of all things is when everything will be fulfilled. Because there is a fulfillment of the law that's going, and the teachings that's going on right now, but we're not there yet. And the end of all things, as in the end of this dispensation, when God brings in the perfect, that is when all of it will be fulfilled. Let's look at another translation still. Let's look at the New Living Translation. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I have come to accomplish their purpose. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So it's important for us. Jesus must know what he's saying about this, about the law, And it is important that as people who live under grace and not under the law, that we have the right understanding about the law and not be disparaging about it. It's so crucial because it's very easy. I was taught in a way, or not, I wasn't taught to be disparaging about the law, but the teachings I received earlier on in my Christian walk gave me a tendency to be disparaging about the law and about those who try to keep the law. So we're going to look into that. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul speaks a lot about this, but sometimes what Paul said here can be taken out of context. And here's something to think about. The entirety of the Bible is consistent with itself. The Word of God is consistent with itself. But you can find portions of Scripture where it may appear to be contradictory to another. That contradiction is really because of our lack of understanding, not because of a true contradiction. Because when we humble ourselves and ask Holy Spirit to teach us, He will show us why it is not a contradiction. So there was a man of God I listened to many years ago. he actually came to the Hodges, Stephen Annette Hodge, and just shared some things with us. And it was a South African, I don't remember his name. But he said that we have to learn to hold apparently contradictory ideas in tension until the Holy Ghost sheds light. In other words, we see one truth in Scripture, it says this. We see another truth that seems to say something else. We shouldn't rationalize it. We should hold the two in tension until Holy Spirit sheds light. No, thank you. I'm fine. Thank you. Actually, I think I need to do this more than anything else. Thanks. So Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to read quickly and make some comments from verse 1 to 25 is what I'm going to read. But this is where Paul deals with the subject of believers, disciples of Jesus, who had received some teaching that they ought to be circumcised. If we had the time, we would have gone into it, but maybe some other time. But Acts chapter 15 is a great chapter to understand the tensions between these two concepts of walking under the law and walking under grace, and where the Holy Spirit actually teaches believers to walk under grace without contradicting the teachings of the law. That's actually the heart of God. The summary of it is in Galatians 5:22, when he lays out the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that is produced in a believer's life when they submit to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of it, he says, against these, there's no law. In other words, you can't be breaking any law. You are fulfilling everything when you have this fruit in abundance. So the true walk under grace does not lead to a violation of any law. And if we understand that, then we would realize that living under grace puts us above the law rather than below it. Not above it in the sense of it really doesn't matter, it doesn't apply to me, but in the sense of we're not even falling to the level of violating the law, which is the heart of what Jesus spoke about later on in chapter 5. So I'm going to read very quickly from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, you didn't. It wasn't by fulfilling the law that you received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit simply by faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, again, haven't received the Holy Spirit by faith. If God put his spirit in you just because you believed, do you now expect that you'll be made perfect in his sight through your effort to adhere to the law? He called it foolishness, and it is foolishness. So again, this seems to be a contradiction, but it actually isn't. So he said, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it was indeed in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The one who supplies the Spirit, the one who works miracles amongst you, is he doing it because he's fulfilling the law, or is he doing it by the hearing of faith? And of course it is by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith, who are of faith, rather, are sons of Abraham. I'll read that again. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, clearly portraying that faith is the entry point into righteousness, not the fulfillment of the law or the effort to fulfill it. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with, along with, believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So even though we've been talking, he seems to be contradicting Jesus here, but we're going to see why he's actually not contradicting Jesus. And this is the reason why you find believers in kind of one camp or the other. So it is clear the entry point into righteousness and to continue to live in righteousness is by faith, not by the effort to fulfill the law. And then he says something that's crucial that we must realize as we look at this. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Remember, Paul said that when in Philippians chapter 2, talking about his credentials, he said, from the point of the keeping of the law, blameless. That's in the sight of man. Because in the sight of man, thou shalt not murder means you have not extinguished the life of a person physically. In the sight of God, though, murder is when you are angry without your brother without a cause, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. When you say you're good for nothing to your brother, he says, someone who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. He said, he who says to his brother, you're good for nothing, is in the danger of being of the council. And he who calls his brother, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. So murder in God's eyes is not when you snuff out the existence of a person in this realm. In God's eyes, long before you actually get that, what's going on in your heart concerning that brother that leads to certain words and attitudes is already murder. That's the definition of murder in God's sight. That's what Jesus was teaching. You know, right after he talked about not having come to fulfill the law, he begins to give them examples, and he uses anger, adultery as two examples. In fact, everything else he taught in that entire sermon was clarifying points of the law that people misunderstood. So they looked radical, they looked new, but he was actually completing the law in that he was expounding on the spirit behind the letters. We must understand that the written law was designed to fulfill instruction to a people who had come out of Egypt thousands of years ago when the culture was so different. And they were being taken into a land where there were not only human beings, the whole land was full of the Nephilim, who were a mixture, a hybrid between human beings and angels. The land was full of them. And they had all manner of wickedness and evil amongst them. And God had to use this law to sanctify his people, separate his people in their conduct and in their culture from the world around them. Thousands of years ago, these laws were radical as Jesus saying, you can't be angry with someone without a cause. When God said, you will not murder, that was seriously radical at that time because people killed anyhow. But the law was designed such that looking into it and meditating on it, the Holy Spirit will bring out things that were far higher than, for instance, the actual, you know, putting a gun through someone's head or putting a knife through someone's throat to snuff out their life of this existence. I hope you're following what I'm saying. Encoded in the law is the spirit, but then there's also a letter which forms a hard boundary. And that hard boundary applied more to the people of that time than to people of today. But the spirit applies to people of all times. The spirit of the law. So that's why Jesus, for instance, was talking about that. I'll just flip over to Matthew chapter 5 again, just for the benefit of people who were not here last week. Just look at it very quickly. So I read verse 17, where he talked about the fulfillment of the law. He had come to fulfill the law. And he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And we pointed out last week that it's interesting for him to say that breaking the law and teaching others to do that makes a person least in the kingdom of heaven. But he didn't say the person won't get into the kingdom of heaven. And that in itself is a suggestion that the fulfillment of the law is not what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. It's actually faith that imputes righteousness that gets us into the kingdom of heaven. But to grow in the culture of heaven, we have to imbibe the Holy Spirit's teachings from the law. And that's where we're going to. So, and as an example, like I said, he brings out two things. So from verse 21, he talks about anger or the state of the heart with regards to what results in what we call murder. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in the danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, that means you're good for nothing, shall be in danger of the council. But he who says, fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now that is radical, even to us today. But the thought of putting a spear in someone's heart, being forbidden before God to the extent that, you know, it could get to eternal life, was radical to people thousands of years when the law was written with God's fingers. When he said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. All those things were radical to the people of that time. I am your only God. You wouldn't worship no other God but me. It was radical to the people of that time. So just going back to Galatians chapter 3. So Paul is saying to us that which verse is that? Yes, verse 11. That's why he said in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Because no one can fulfill the law, the written law, to the standard of God, because the standard of God is not just don't put a knife to your neighbor's throat. It is don't get angry with your neighbor without a cause. Don't tell your neighbor he's good for nothing. Don't call your neighbor a fool. Those things will attract judgment, God is saying here. So he's saying that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, because God's standards from the same written code are different from what is immediately visible just looking at the letter. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now, he says, God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, we don't receive the Holy Spirit by fulfilling the law. God knows we can't fulfill the law. But the law has a purpose. So, Paul is establishing that we don't receive the Holy Spirit through the fulfillment of the law. That has to be clear. But while we get that clearly, which most of us Christians do, what we often don't get is the relevance of the law still. And that's what I'm hoping we'll get to. Then he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed are the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And in this way, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So a promise was made before the law came. The law coming 430 years after the promise cannot annul the promise. In other words, the promise is not dependent on the law. The promise God gave Abraham is not dependent on his fulfillment of the law. And then he says, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, which is absolutely clear. If we have to do something to receive righteousness, to receive the promises given to Abraham, then it's no longer a promise. It is earned. So he says, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then it begs the question, what purpose then does the law serve? Then he says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, so the law was added because of transgressions. But the nature of mankind is that man does not know of his sin until he's told that he's in sin. And that is where the heart will move in one of two directions. Either, yeah, I love my sin too much, I'm just going to carry on whether God likes it or not. Or, goodness me, I've got sin, I need help. That's why the law was added. The law was added to bring people to repentance, to the realization of sin, and to come to repentance. And by the way, the teachings of the prophets mostly were to call people back to the law. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God, because again, this is the apparent contradiction. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, he says. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise, do you see that? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's why the law was added. The law was added to introduce the instructions of righteousness, the culture of heaven, so that those who desire to live with God in heaven will say to themselves, I need help. I need help. And that's why it's important to continue to pay attention to the law and not discard it. Because discarding it, I'm getting ahead of myself, but discarding the law produces believers that live anyhow, as though anything goes, because of the failure to understand that whilst not paying attention to the teachings of not the letter, but the teachings of the Holy Spirit from the letter that we need to pay attention to in order to continue to grow in the culture of the kingdom. That is important. But it is not in order to get righteousness. We'll see a little bit more of that very shortly. So he says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that statement has caused many people to completely discard the law. But as we will see Paul, this is Paul speaking here, as we will read his letter somewhere else, we will find that that could not be what he's saying. That cannot be what he's saying. What he's saying is more consistent with that translation that says that that we read, I think it was the Good News Translation, that says that when Jesus said that the law will not be set aside until the end of all things, when all things are made perfect. And the suggestion is that those who come into the kingdom by faith will be tutored by the Spirit in the culture of heaven from the written code to get them to continue to grow in the culture of heaven, which is discipleship, until we are perfected in our conduct. But all the while, we will find, as scripture says in Hebrews 10:14, that we were perfected actually from the very beginning. From the time we say yes to Jesus, we are perfected. But our perfection is ongoing. It seems contradictory again, but this is how the kingdom of God is. He finishes something, then he starts it. You know, he knows the end from the beginning, but he concludes a matter before he starts it. That's his nature. He literally concludes it, finishes it. It is completely done, baked, fully baked. Then he starts it. That's the nature of our God. So our perfection is a done deal. Our perfect conformity to the nature and the characteristics of Jesus Christ is done. But we now start the journey and move towards that completion under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, frequently using the Word of God from the beginning, Genesis, to the end of it, not just the New Testament. So that's that last statement, verse 25. Let's look at a scripture that tells us that he wasn't saying that, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Meaning, if the law as the tutor has brought us to faith in Jesus, and we've come to faith in Jesus, then we can throw it away because we don't need it anymore. That's not what he's saying. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, at this time, there was no New Testament written. When he said this, all scripture referred to what the Jews call the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the writings of the prophets, the other writings, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on, Songs of Solomon. So all of that, all of what we call the Old Testament is all that they had in the time of the New Testament. When I say in the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, the apostles, that's all they had. So when Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, yes, now we include the New Testament in it, but at the time he said it, he was speaking about the Old Testament. And he didn't say to them, you can throw it all away, now that you're in Jesus. No, what he says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means it's given by the Holy Spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, one could kind of deconstruct the major words in that, but I found that looking at some other translations does that as well, very, 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 very well for us. So, instead of looking at the Greek of ourselves building up an image of what he was saying there in the way we would use English language today, it's useful to look at modern translations. So in the New Living Translation says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. This is Paul speaking to New Testament believers. So clearly he wasn't saying, cast away the law. Because he said all scripture, including the Torah, including the teachings of the prophets, Joshua, Ruth, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, all of that, all of it, Psalms, Song of Solomon, all of it is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us what is realized, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. That is reproof. We need the light of Scripture to show us what is wrong, because as we see, particularly in the law, the culture of heaven as God was delivering to his people then, and as Jesus delivered it to us in the Sermon on the Mount, the culture of heaven reveals what is wrong. But that's not to set me into a struggle. It is to get me to lean more on the Holy Spirit and believe him for the ongoing transformation in my life. That's the purpose of it. So he says, it corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. That's not merely by understanding that God does not want me to be angry without a cause, because we just find ourselves getting angry. Then we get frustrated. He said concerning adultery, it's not when the deed is physically done that it is adultery, but when it is done in the heart, when a man looks to, as well as a woman, looks to someone who belongs to someone else, he says, it is adultery. It is not that it's going to lead to adultery. It is adultery in the heart. Which, there was a man of God, a very well-known man of God, who shared a testimony of how there were miracles in his ministry, God was moving, but they were going through a time they set aside for fasting and prayer. And there was this time when he felt there was something wrong and he began to search his heart. Anyway, to cut a long story short, the Lord came to him and said to him, if I was to come today, you would not have gone with me. And he was broken. The man is John Melinde. And the Lord told him, the Lord began to bring to his mind the thoughts he had that nobody else knew. The thoughts that were in it, some of them lustful and things like that. So this shows that God does give us, deliver to us a culture that he expects us to fulfill. For instance, after the teaching of the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finishes by saying, well, he did not at the very end, he says that, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, these teachings of mine about the culture of my kingdom, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. When the storms come, it'll still stand. But whoever hears these words and does not do them will be like a man who built his house on sand. When the storms come, the storm will hit. Whether you live by, you know, whether you try and be, allow yourself to be discipled, whether we allow ourselves to be discipled by the Holy Spirit into greater and greater practice of the culture of heaven, whether we allow that or not, storms will come. But when we allow Holy Spirit to disciple us into doing those things, when the storms come, our house will still be standing. But if we do not, when storms come, there'll be a collapse. That's what Jesus was saying. So he says, there's something I want to draw our attention to. It says in verse 16, it corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. You see, the New King James Version renders that very beautifully. It's saying the same thing. It's just that the way it's rendered, I find it very useful and very enlightening. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, i.e. instruction in how you do righteousness, or instruction about righteousness. So the first thing we're going to look, the next thing we're going to look at now is that instruction in righteousness. Now, we were reading in Galatians chapter 3 that righteousness does not come by fulfilling the law. It comes by faith. Just as with Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was deposited into his account. The full measure of righteousness was deposited into his account. Let's look at Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is so similar to Isaiah 53, verse 5, where the prophet said, he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Then verse 6 says, all of us like sheep had gone astray, each one to his own way, but the Lord put the guilt of it on him. The guilt for all of our sins were put on Jesus. That's why we don't need, God doesn't need us to fulfill the law, to obey the law, to begin to imbibe the culture of heaven before we get in. No, we cannot. We even cannot. We're not in a state to. We enter in by faith in Jesus, that he took my guilt. He took my punishment on himself. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's a complete exchange. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus did not become sin by committing sin. We get that. He was made sin for us. Similarly, we do not become righteous by doing righteousness, by doing righteous things. We become righteous because we're made righteous. This verse is perfect in telling us that. We do not, just as Jesus did not commit sin, but was made sin, sin was imputed to him. His account was loaded with all of our sins from Adam till eternity, till the end of the age. Every sin of every human being at the level of God's displeasure, not at the level of what appears sinful to us. The whole thing was put on Jesus. The whole thing. And he took the entire cup of wrath on himself. but not because he committed one sin. But the flip side of that action is that we get credited with the full complement of righteousness without doing one act of righteousness. So the way we become righteous is by receiving it by faith. But having become righteous and having become citizens of the kingdom, he's telling us that we need to be taught righteousness. There's more to be taught. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written it. He's speaking to people who have received Jesus. So if the entry point was all there was to it, we will not need the scriptures to teach us further righteousness because we're already there. The reason is because of something that was implied in that verse in 2 Timothy, but also in Acts chapter 15, which we're not going to go into. But James tells the elders, the other elders, that the believers should be told to refrain from four things because we know that they will hear. He said, because Moses is read every Sabbath. That means the Torah is read every Sabbath. Why did he say that? It seems, again, disjointed because he was saying, let's not lay, you know, the fulfillment of the law of Moses upon them, which we ourselves could not keep. And we didn't become righteous. We didn't receive the Holy Spirit through keeping it. But let's tell them to refrain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from consumption of blood, or there was a fourth thing. And then he says, for we know that Moses is read. What's the relevance of that? The relevance is this. They will continue to hear the law, and Holy Spirit will teach them what he wants to from it as they hear it. And that is exactly what Paul was doing. It's the same idea he was conveying here when he said that we will be taught by the inspiration of God from the scriptures, instructions in righteousness. And if we look very quickly at Ezekiel 36, I'm wrapping up now, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. We know this promise very well, promise God made to Israel and by extension the whole world. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And he said, I'll put my spirit within you. But that's not the end. And cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. So by putting the Holy Spirit in us, he gives us the opportunity to be tutored by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes using the scriptures, both from Old Testament and New Testament, in the culture of heaven. So Holy Spirit becomes our primary discipler for Jesus. John the Apostle puts it differently in 1 John 2. 27, he says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. In other words, the way we abide in Jesus is by following the teachings, the promptings, the restraints, submitting to the Holy Spirit, allowing ourselves to be discipled by the Holy Spirit is how we abide in Jesus. Because we can't see Jesus now. We can't see him physically to follow him in the way that the apostles did. But he said what we have is actually better than what they had then. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, he's with us 24/7, even when we're asleep. And he teaches us. So he does a transformational work without that just happens through our faith, without our sort of doing anything. But then there is a cooperation that he requires when he gives us instructions, which we need to obey. And if we struggle to obey it, we can say to him, I still need your help. I'm still struggling to do this. So, in wrapping up, essentially, the relevance of the law to us, the relevance of the Old Testament, is the Holy Spirit uses it to disciple us in Jesus. And that's how we grow. If we didn't do it, would we be in the kingdom of heaven? Yes. But Jesus clearly said, they will be called least. But if we did it, and we taught other people to do the same thing, he said you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because you're not only teaching people to become saved, but after they become saved, they become discipled by the Holy Spirit himself to become more and more like Jesus, living in the culture of heaven on earth. And that's how we shine. That's how we become salt and light. Praise God. Yeah, thank you for listening. I was tempted to stop before the end of it and kind of finish it up another time, but I felt that if I didn't land, then it'll be unfair because it's really important to get the whole thing, because there's a lot of what looks like contradiction on the surface. So praise God. Can we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for loving us so much that you put your Spirit in us to teach us, to lead us, to transform us, and to be with us. Lord, there are no words to thank you. There are no words, Lord, to thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your indescribable love toward us, and the invitation to walk in your love. Wow. Lord, but we just thank you. And we love you back. We love you back with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strengths, as the Holy Spirit helps us. And Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for living in us. Thank you, Lord, for living in us during the times we ignored you, for the little times that we paid attention to you, or the vast periods of time when we ignored you, or when we even thought we were alone, and yet you were with us all the time. Not just with us, you were in us all the time. Every single time we felt alone, you were in us. Thank you, Lord, for your tenacity, for your great love, for your commitment. Thank you for being so committed to us. And thank you for your patience in teaching us. Thank you for your patience in teaching me. Oh, I'm so glad I am not my own teacher, or any human teacher would have given up on me. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you so much. Amen. Thank you.